Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Revelation chapter 3. And here in Revelation chapter 3, we've come to the end of chapter 3, which means we've come to the end of this first section here in Revelation. It's a very important section in chapters 1 through 3. And really, I mean, arguably it's the second section that we have in the second and third chapter, which are these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Today we come to the last letter to the last church here in Asia Minor. And it is significant in a number of ways. This letter is significant in that it is probably the best known of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Even though the church at Laodicea is not well known, this letter is well known. And like many things that are well known, that also comes with some difficulty. How many of us, for example, have well-known songs in our past that we know and love dearly? And if you're like me, there are songs from your youth that you've sung your whole life, and you sing these songs and love these songs, and you know, anytime you just, they're just your favorite songs. And then one day, you open up the actual lyrics of the song there on the inside of the jacket, and you read the lyrics to this song that you've loved forever and realize that you've been singing the wrong words. Amen? Sometimes that's what familiarity will do for you. How many times have we done it with our Bibles where there's a Bible passage that we read and we memorize and we know it from our childhood, or we've heard it over and over and over again, and then we recognize that that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. It actually says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But how many times do we hear people walking around saying the love of money is the root of evil? That is also true here in this letter to the church at Laodicea. There are at least a couple of instances here in this letter with which we are very familiar, but usually not in context. And because we are not familiar with them in context, I would argue that we're actually not familiar with them at all. That we don't understand what these things mean. And if we don't understand what they mean, it's difficult, perhaps even impossible, for us to understand how they apply. This is one of those instances where the question, what does this passage mean to you, is a dangerous question to ask. Amen? Because this passage can mean to you some things that are very different than what the passage actually means, period. And what we're interested in is what it means, not what it means to you. We're interested in how it applies to you, but not necessarily what it means to you. I don't believe that I have ever preached a passage of Scripture where the historical, geographical background was more important than in this passage of Scripture in particular here at the end of Revelation chapter 3. There are instances where if you are just, you know, a history buff or an archaeology buff, there's some interesting things about some places in the Bible. And we can bring out those interesting things about those places in the Bible, and they're no more than that. They're just trivia about these particular places in the Bible. Did you know that this place, da-da-da-da-da? Here, however, if you do not know the history of Laodicea, if you do not know the geography of Laodicea, it is impossible to understand this letter to Laodicea. And that is why we're familiar with it, but don't know it like we think we know it. With that in mind, join me here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And let's read this passage that contains several familiar ideas or statements. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. And so there are those familiar elements that we have in all the letters. Address it to the angel of this church. He then says, write. He then says, the words of, again, equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, and the word of the Lord came to. Then there's the identification of Jesus. There's a difference here, however. This identification of Jesus does not come from the section at the end of chapter 1. It comes from the section at the beginning of chapter 1, which makes it unique among the other identifications. And then there's the phrase, I know your works, or I know your deeds, which points to the omniscience of the Lord, but also opens the door to the aspects of the church that are being corrected. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and not hot nor cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth or vomit you out of my mouth, literally. For you say I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a sad state of affairs. Amen? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. And then here's the other familiar verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. If I had to title this message, I would title it A House Call for a Sin-Sick Church. Because I believe that the way Jesus lays this out, he really lays it out in almost medical terms, the way he diagnoses their problem and then comes to a treatment plan. So what we have first is the identification of the physician. And again, if you want to be cured, you need to go to the proper physician. Amen? If you have a problem with your back, you don't go to the foot doctor. He identifies himself. And then we have the diagnosis. Here's what your problem is. And we have the symptoms. After that, we have the prognosis. And then we have the treatment plan. All of these things, as he makes a house call, we see there in verse 20, to this sin-sick church. So let's look at it from that perspective and see how the doctor does his work. First, there is the identification of the physician. Look at how he's identified. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen. That phrase there, the Amen, means not just that he is the truth, but he is the validation of the truth. When we say Amen or Amen, what we are saying is, it is so. What we are saying is, that is true. Someone says something and we validate the truth and testify to the truth by adding our amen to what is being said. Jesus says he is the amen, which means that he is the validation of all truth because he's the source of all truth. In John 14 and 6, he identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life and says that no one comes to the Father but by him. Here, Jesus says, I am the last word. I am the truth. There is no truth outside of God. There is no truth that does not align with God. And Jesus is the one who stands as the validation of all that truth that aligns with God. Second, he says, not only that he is the Amen, but he is the faithful and true witness. This is important for a number of reasons, not least of which is there's an Old Testament allusion here to Jesus actually being the faithful Israel that is prophesied. Christ is faithful Israel. He is the last Adam. He is faithful Israel. He is God's faithful and true witness on the earth, and now he's God's faithful and true witness in heaven. As the one who took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, has ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he ascended in that very flesh that he took on. So he is the faithful and true witness. He is the truth, and he is also the faithful and true witness. This is important also because as we look at the letters to these seven churches, there is a consistent theme. When he uses that phrase, "I know your work," what he refers to more often than not is their witness. Some of them had a witness on the outside that was faithful, and yet they allowed error to come on the inside. Others would not allow, like the church of Ephesus, error to come on the inside. They stood up against error on the inside, but they were not faithful in their proclamation of the gospel on the outside. So their witness was incredibly important. As we continue in Revelation, that idea of the witness will be extremely important, and the faithful witnesses of God. And one of the things that we see throughout the book of Revelation is that being a faithful and true witness leads to the opposition of the world and ultimately to martyrdom. What did Jesus get for being a faithful and true witness? He got the cross. And as we continue to read in this letter, the faithful and true witnesses are killed. Nowhere more dramatically than there in Revelation chapter 11. Look with me in Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. We won't say too much about this because we'll eventually get here. But look with me beginning at verse 4. Or look with me at, go back to verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is half of a 7. Remember, 7 is the number of completion. 3.5 would be a broken 7. So it's a 7 that does not come to completion. That's very important. "And I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days is another way of saying 42 months, which is another way of saying 3.5 years, which is another way of saying a 7 that doesn't come to its full completion. Verse 4, "These are the 2 olive trees." So now we got the 2 witnesses who are 2 olive trees. "The 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony," they are witnesses. What do witnesses do? They testify. They are testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. "The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." What happens to faithful witnesses? Faithful witnesses are killed. Because they testify to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that stands against everything that this world is about and everything that this world stands for. So when Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, he identifies himself as the one who carried out his witnessing responsibility all the way to the point of death. John 8, verse 18, and then verses 27 and 28. Same author. Jesus' words there. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He is the faithful and true witness, even unto death. Finally, he says, the beginning of God's creation. So he is the Amen. He is the validation of all truth and the source of all truth. He is the embodiment of all truth. He is truth incarnate. He is the faithful and true witness. He does not waver. He cannot waver. There is no shadow of turning in him. And finally, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Or he is the originator of the creation of God. He is the author of the creation of God. He is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And listen to how much of this imagery is contained in this passage in Colossians. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is who Jesus is. That's the physician. What about the diagnosis? Well, this is where it gets a bit dicey and can be even a bit confusing. He says, I know your works. Familiar phrase. That's a picture of his sovereignty and his omniscience. Nothing is hidden from him. That's what the statement means. But what of their works does he speak of? And the reason that this statement of sovereignty and omniscience is so important is this. When he says, I know your works, Jesus doesn't just mean, I know what you did. He means, I know why you did it. Amen? He doesn't just look. Man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. Jesus doesn't just say here, I know what you did. He says, I know why you did it. How many of us have done things that look good on the outside, but inwardly, the reasons that we did them had absolutely nothing to do with the glory of God, but everything with being viewed properly in our own opinion, in the sight of man. How many of us rarely do anything without thinking about the kind of credit that it's going to bring to us? When Jesus says, I know your works, what he means is, I know that you said words that were encouraging to that other person, but you only said those words that were encouraging because somebody else was watching and you thought it would make you look good. I know that you went and ministered to thus and such, but you only did that so that there would be a feather in your cap and you could talk about all the ministry that you do. I know that you testified and you bore witness to the gospel, but I also know that you only did that because you knew that it would tweak that person and you love doing that. I know your works. I know the heart of your works. That's what he refers to here. And in these letters to these churches, that's what's important. I know your works. And then here's where it gets interesting. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth or vomit you out of my mouth. Sometimes we get a little confused there and we think that there's some diagnosis and prognosis there. That the idea of being spit out of his mouth is really the consequence. That's the threat The threat is, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth or vomit you out of my mouth. That's not the threat when you understand the context. He says you're neither hot nor cold. The way that we read this and understand it, again, has to be connected to the geography of Laodicea. If it's not, we just sort of read this and we go, well, hot, that's good. Cold, that's bad. Jesus is basically saying, I'd rather you either be for me or against me. One or the other. I mean, be against me if you're going to be against me, but at least just do it all out. Go hard or go home. It's not what Jesus is saying. First of all, we know that because he's talking to the church at Laodicea. That's not what he's saying. No, nowhere in Scripture do we find that. Be against me. I would have more respect for you if you were just against me. The other problem with this understanding of the hot and cold is that we actually reduce this to a matter of our passion and our intensity. We think of hot as very passionate and intense. And Jesus is saying, if you're not going to be passionate and intense about it, then just don't do it. It's not what he's saying here. Not at all. This doesn't have anything to do with passion and intensity. Doesn't have anything to do with being for him or against him. In order to understand what he means, you have to use all of your context clues. One of them is this. Laodicea is rich in natural resources. And we'll get to that in a moment because that's significant as well. But there's one natural resource that they don't have. That's water. They don't have their own water supply. So there were two directions that they could go. There's Hierapolis, and there's Colossae. Now, we know that there's a church in Colossae. We know that, the letter to the Colossians. And in fact, Laodicea is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And there's a relationship between Laodicea and Colossae. Colossae was the source of cold water, these streams of cold water that were good for drinking. They were 6 miles away. And so you would pipe the water in from Colossae for your drinking water. And when you pipe water in from 6 miles away, at its source, it's cold. But by the time it goes through 6 miles of pipe, it's no longer cold, it's lukewarm. Well, Hierapolis was 11 miles away in the other direction, and they had hot water. Hot water with calcium deposits in these streams that were used for medicinal purposes. So the cold water was good for refreshing. Cold is not bad. It's not hot good, cold bad. Cold is good. Any of you live in Houston? Oh, yeah, that's right. All of us do. You live in Houston on a hot day? How about this? If you want to understand this vividly, those of us who live in Houston, here it is. You're in Houston on a hot day and you're outside doing some outside activity. You're at the zoo where we went. Recently, over to the zoo. All right, you're at the zoo, and it's hot. I like hot, like August Houston, hot, sweaty, nasty, hot, and you walk over to the water fountain. And when you walk over to the water fountain, you don't hear that familiar buzz, that hum. You know the hum that you want to hear when you walk up to the water fountain that says that it's working and it's cooling the water. But you ignore the fact that you don't hear the hum, and you push the button, and you put your mouth down for a nice cold drink of water on a hot day, and it's not cold. You don't just keep drinking. You spit that water out and try to go find somewhere where the machine is working and the water's cold. That's what he's saying about the cold water. The hot water comes from Hierapolis. The hot water was good for medicinal purpose, these mud baths or other things that they would have there. And it was also heavily calcified water. So now you have hot water that's piped in, that's heavily calcified. By the time that water gets to you, it's no longer hot. It is lukewarm. If you drank that hot calcified water, it could induce vomiting. I mean, it was literally that nasty. Don't drink the water. It's nasty. It could induce vomiting. So when the hot water comes, it's no longer hot. It's not good for its medicinal purposes. It's lukewarm. When the cold water comes, it's no longer cold. It's not good for its refreshing purposes. It's lukewarm. Jesus is not saying here, be passionate or not passionate, be for me or be against me. Your problem is not the temperature. Your problem is the distance from the source. That's the issue. And because of your distance from the source, you are not fulfilling any of the purposes for which you exist. There are some ways in which the church is to be a cold drink of water on a hot day. Amen? To be refreshing. There are other ways in which the church is to be a healing balm. And what Jesus is saying is, you're neither refreshing nor healing. You are vomit-inducing lukewarmness. That's the diagnosis. The diagnosis is not just lukewarmness. You have vomit-inducing lukewarmness. That's the disease. That's what it's called. It's a vomit-inducing lukewarmness. But, I mean, a diagnosis is nothing. Right? What are the symptoms of this disease that we have? Glad that you asked. Look at this next part of the passage. Four. Now he's going to give you the symptoms of the disease. You say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing. Here's where history comes into play. You say, I am rich, and I am prosperous, and I need nothing. Why is that significant in Laodicea? Because they are a banking center. They're at a crossroads. You've got Ephesus and Hierapolis and Colossae and all these other places. We're at a crossroads here, and Laodicea was extremely wealthy. How wealthy was Laodicea? Well, Laodicea was so wealthy that in AD 60, there was an earthquake, a devastating earthquake, and they had many earthquakes in Laodicea in this region. There was a devastating earthquake, and it devastated towns all around the region. Now, in the Roman Empire, they had their own version of FEMA, and they would actually send money to cities in the empire so that these cities could rebuild after a natural disaster. Laodicea was so rich that in AD 60, their city was destroyed. Rome sent money, and Laodicea sent it back saying, we don't need your money. We can rebuild ourselves. Can we read that verse again? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That's the attitude of Laodicea. I don't need anything. That is self-reliance. And that's the death knell to Christianity. Self-reliance. I can do this. That's, by the way, when you don't call on God. Why do you need to call on God? You have everything you need. I am wealthy. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. God, I'll get with you if I need something. That's the death knell. That's the death knell to Christianity. It's the death knell to the church. We don't need God because we have prospered. We don't need God because we have money. We don't need to be on our faces before Almighty God because things aren't bad here. Here's the other issue in Laodicea. We know about these trade guilds. And we know, for example, that just a couple of churches earlier, we read about the church at Thyatira. And that in the church of Thyatira, they had a problem because people were being seduced into engaging in the practices in these trade guilds. And that there were some people who had to be taken care of by the church. He says in verse 18 or verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. That word for service there refers to the service to individuals in the church who couldn't take care of themselves financially because of the pressure of these trade guilds. So what's happening all over Asia Minor is that churches and Christians are losing income because they will not compromise. And if they will not compromise and join the trade guilds, they can't get work. And if they can't get work, they're barely hanging on financially. So in the midst of persecution of the church all over the region, and in the midst of Christians who are in great need because they won't compromise, because they're faithful witnesses to the gospel, and they'd rather starve than compromise, Laodicea says, we got all the money we need. How does that happen? Only through compromise. Only through compromise. What does he say here? After the symptoms. He says, verse 18, here's the cure. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Why is that significant? Remember I said they were a banking center, that they were a wealthy city? Guess what they had a whole lot of? Gold. We're rich. We don't need anything. Why are you so rich? Because we have gold. Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're rich, but you've got nothing. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Jesus, we already have gold. You know what? That's your problem. You have nothing. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you have nothing. Jesus, we have gold. No, you don't. You need to buy gold from me. That thing that you believe you have in abundance, you need to come to me for that thing. You need to recognize that that thing is not yours. You need to recognize that I am the beginning of the creation of God, and that thing is actually mine. And that thing that you think you have in abundance can be taken away from you like that. Then he says, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Interesting, they had a thriving textile industry and they were known for black wool. Jesus says, you need to buy from me white garments. You're known for the black wool that you provide all over this region. You need to buy from me white garments. Now, we know that these white garments refer to our cleanness before God and our ability to approach God in worship. And then finally, he says, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea was famous for its medical school. Guess what? Its medical school was most famous for turning out doctors who would treat the eyes with a Phrygian eye salve made right here in Laodicea. Why do they think they're wealthy and have need of nothing? Because they got plenty of gold, they got plenty of wool, and a medical school that's renowned throughout the region because of the doctors that they send out there specifically to treat this disease of the eyes with their eye salve. What does Jesus say? You say you're rich and that you don't have need of anything. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What are they? Poor, blind, and naked. What do they need from Jesus? Gold so they won't be poor, eye salve so they won't be blind, and white garments so that they won't be naked. That's the treatment. What are they dealing with? Self-denial and self-reliance. Self-denial and self-reliance. So what's the prognosis? What happens if this thing goes untreated? Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There's the prognosis. If you don't treat this, you will be reproved and disciplined by me. There's several things that are important for us to understand as prognosis. One is this. those whom I love. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around this because of the time in which we live. And in the time in which we live in a time where everybody celebrates the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. God loves everyone. Folks, if God loves everyone, then his love is meaningless. It's meaningless. Think about it this way. I am a husband to my wife. If I say to my wife, I love you the same way I love everyone else, my relationship with you is no more intimate than my relationship with anyone else. That's called adultery. Jesus says, those whom I love. Those whom I love. He is setting apart a group of people based upon the love that he has set upon them. Those whom I love. Which means that there are others whom he does not love, or at least whom he doesn't love in the same way. He is angry with the wicked every day. God hates the wicked. Not just wickedness. He hates wickedness and he hates the wicked. Amen, somebody. We're enemies of God before we're converted. Do we not read this in the scriptures? I was an enemy of God, and I am no longer an enemy of God. He has adopted me. Here's the other thing. This whole universal brotherhood of man, we're all God's children. Newsflash, we're not. This is the language of adoption and childhood. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Whom do you reprove and discipline? Your children, not everybody else's. In John chapter 1, we see what? That those who believe in him, even those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Folks, I don't need the right to become something I already am. And if we're all God's children, why does Christ die so that we can become the children of God? In Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption, whereby I'm adopted and cry out, Abba, Father. Why do I need to be adopted by God if I'm already a child of God? God is going to send his children to hell? He's going to pour out his wrath on his children throughout all eternity? I don't think so. His children are adopted. They belong to him, and they will in no wise be cast out. There is a distinction here. This is important because when we look at verse 20, there are those who rip it, kicking and screaming out of context, and use verse 20 as though it's an evangelistic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We put that on the end of these evangelistic tracts as though Jesus is somehow talking to unbelievers. No. Number one, this is a letter to a church. Number two, verse 19 makes it clear that he's using the language of sonship. There's another issue here. Those whom I love, he uses the word phileo, not agape. He doesn't use agapeo, he uses phileo. Those whom I love, phileo. This is another one that gives us fits, mainly because of a couple of very famous sermons. About Jesus' restoration of Peter. Do you love me? Or do you know I love you? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you, feed my sheep. Do you love me? And again, in that, Jesus uses agape. Do you agape me? Peter, yes, I agape you. Two, do you agape me? Or I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. And then finally, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, I phileo you. And there's a bunch of famous sermons there about the use of agape versus phileo and this idea that agape is God's love, agape is the highest level of love, so on and so forth, and this huge distinction between agape and phileo. But Jesus says here, those whom I phileo. Here's the other thing. John uses this a lot. In John chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, the word there is not agape, it's phileo. And shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. John chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself phileos you. God phileos me. He phileos you. He phileos us because you have phileoed me and have believed that I am come from God. Phileo and agape are used interchangeably by John. It's the same thing. They're used interchangeably by John. The second is the idea of the love and discipline. We don't grasp this. We don't understand it. Listen to this from our own confession. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, had their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalized, others, and bring temptation and judgment upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. All that bad stuff happens. He disciplines us. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. That's the language that John is using in verse 20 of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, this is extremely important. Every week we read this. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is father-son language. Now we get to verse 20. And look at what he says in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is amazing. What's the disease? The disease is vomit-inducing lukewarmness, which, when you understand the geography, has to do with this improper connection to the source. This improper connection to the source that leads to self-reliance and self-deception. What's the cure? Well, the cure is to be connected to and dependent upon the source. So what does this physician do? He comes to us. Do you follow that? We hear Jesus saying to the church, you are disconnected from me. You are not properly connected to me. You are depending on yourself. And in your self-reliance, you are deceived and you think you have everything you want. You don't even see your own compromise. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're not healing and you're not refreshing. You are nothing. You are useless right now. And all those things that you think you have, you need to buy from me in abundance because you don't have what you think you have and you're not who you think you are. You desperately need to be connected. Oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. Here I come. I want to connect with you again. Here you come. What? I'm at the door. Do you know why I believe the Lord doesn't ask us to go anywhere? Because what's our problem? We think we've done it all. If He says, run to me, and your problem is self-reliance and self-dependence, then if things get better, what do you start thinking? I'm better because I ran to Him. You know what this sounds like? This sounds like people whose testimony goes something like this. You know, I heard the message And when I heard the message, I ran to the altar and I surrendered everything to the Lord. That testimony makes me cringe. First of all, you don't know where everything is. Amen. Amen. I surrendered everything to the Lord. Liar, liar, liar. You don't even know where everything is. Here's another reason I know you're a liar. Because you didn't surrender the pride that would make you think you actually surrendered something to God. You didn't surrender everything to the Lord. Sanctification is an ongoing process. How are you going to say that you surrendered everything to the Lord and believe that sanctification is an ongoing process? Help you if you're okay with that. That doesn't work, folks. You did not surrender everything to the Lord. But listen to the language. I am right with God because I surrendered everything to the Lord. That's our language. I decided for Jesus. I made Jesus my... No, what are you talking about? No, Christ comes to you. The disease is your improper connection or lack thereof, which makes you self-reliant and self-sufficient and utterly useless. The cure, you need to be reconnected to the source. How do you do that? The source comes to you. And notice what he says. He says, I will come into you and I will dine with you and you with me. There's intimacy here and there's dining here. There's a couple of reasons that really irks me that we put this in our, you know, sort of evangelistic text. But one of them is this. I believe that the language used here has a direct implication to the Lord's Supper. When we gather before the table of the Lord, we always begin with repentance. And we do it so that we are reminded that we are not self-sufficient, that we are utterly dependent upon Christ. We gather before the Lord's table week after week after week to remind ourselves that we are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, and we have absolutely nothing of any use before a holy God, and we need him. And he comes into us and dines with us and we with him. Oh, that God would grant us grace to shake off that incredibly inappropriate Baptistic understanding that many of us have of the Lord's Supper, where it's just so purely memorialized that we do not think about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at all when we gather before those elements. Some people get so uncomfortable when you talk about the Lord being there, the Lord being with. Oh, wait a minute now. You know, the Catholics, when they do that and they reach up and they crucify Christ afresh and they believe that, you know, he becomes the elements of that. Nobody's talking about transubstantiation here or even consubstantiation here. But Christ is present and it's real. And here's what's ironic about that. There are people who will, you know, have a powerful emotional music set. And they'll hear the music and, you know, there'll be an emotion that comes over the audience and they'll go, the Lord is here right now. Because of the emotions that we feel in the music. Or we give an invitation and people are coming down the aisles, and as people are coming down the aisle, we go, the Lord is here right now. The Lord is all over this right now. There's a hush that comes over the room because God is present with us. But you say that about the Lord's Supper, that he calls his flesh and his blood, and people go, oh, now wait a minute. Don't be saying he's present in that. One of the reasons that it is so important to be renewed again and again and again in this particular ordinance because of our desperate need to be reminded of our desperate need. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And as we sit before these elements, and as you take these things into your body, just like food goes in and nourishes your body, Christ nourishes your soul. And as Christians, it is necessary that we feed on Christ spiritually, continually. And that we are reminded of our desperate need for Him. Is that all that verse 20 is about? I don't think that's all that verse 20 is about, but I don't think you can ignore the implications there. Both because of the significance of eating and dining and drinking, but also because of this self-examination that's called for in the Lord's Supper, and because of the rebuke that's there in the Lord's Supper. Some of you are sick and some of you have died. Why? Because you didn't judge yourself properly when you came before the table of the Lord. There are echoes there. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, because those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's his message to Laodicea. And I believe by implication, it's his message to us. Think about this. The church in Laodicea was really in a very difficult position. Why? Because they were in the wealthiest parts of one of the wealthiest parts of the world. And not only did they have wealth, gold, money, but also textiles and manufacturing. In addition to their wealth, gold, money, they had textiles and manufacturing, and they were a medical center. So what does everybody want? Everybody wants money so that you can buy things, and so that when you get sick, you can afford to get better. I mean, that's the essence of life, if you really boil it down. There's a whole lot of other stuff. Amen? But really, we've got to be able to provide for our basic needs. We need money. We've got to have stuff to buy. We either produce it all or it's produced for us, and then we buy it with our money. And ultimately, when we get sick, we want to be able to go to the doctor so that we can be healthy and continue to live. I mean, there's not a whole lot more to life than that. By the way, can you think of a city, maybe not a city, but perhaps a country, I don't know, that's maybe more wealthy than the rest of the world? And maybe that has more manufactured stuff available to people than the rest of the world. And maybe that has more access to medicine than the rest of the world, that may make it easy for churches in that part of the world to fall into the sin of self-dependence, self-deception, and self-reliance. Maybe? Anybody? Could you think of such a place? Fact of the matter is, we live in such a place. We are in such a place. See, when we gather together to meet as a church, we don't immediately bow down and pray that the Lord will allow us to finish our service without somebody kicking in the door and dragging us off, or locking the door and setting the place on fire. You see, when we gather as believers, we don't come together as believers on a regular and ongoing basis and try to figure out if we can piece together a Bible among us from the fragments that some families have. When we gather together as believers, we may gather, and we do gather, and we pray for people who are sick. But when we pray for people who are sick, we're not praying for people who are sick who recognize our prayer for them as the only thing that they have access to, because the idea of getting to a doctor or affording one is completely outside of the realm of possibility. So what is the temptation? We're wealthy, and we really have need of nothing. All the while not realizing that we are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, every one of us. I believe that the message to the church of the Laodicea, church at Laodicea, is the most directly applicable message to churches in the United States that we find from these seven letters. And I believe that it is the letter with which more of us in this room can identify than anything else that we read in the letters to these seven churches. Because the fact of the matter is, most of us struggle with the disease of vomit-inducing lukewarmness, self-dependence, self-deception, self-reliance. God help us. God save us. This is why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we need to be reminded again and again and again of our desperate need. This is why the cross must be ever before us. Would you bow with me? And as you bow before the Lord, there's a promise there at the end. That promise is that the one who conquers will sit with Jesus on his throne. I want to read this over you from Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ, the faithful and true witness, was faithful and true unto death on the cross, which means that he was put to death at the hands of those before whom he bore that faithful testimony. And the end result is, Father exalted him. He says to the church at Laodicea, and to you and me today, being my faithful witness may cost you everything. But remember, he's the source of all true wealth, all true power. And as we'll see in the next several weeks, he is seated on his throne. He is high and exalted. And when you see things from his perspective, you recognize what really matters. As we bow before the Lord, I encourage you to examine your own heart for this self-reliance, for this self-deception. When was the last time that you actually believed that you couldn't do it Now, you couldn't make it unless God intervened. When was the last time you actually recognized that those things that you have aren't even yours? That they are merely on loan from you, from the God who owns all things. When was the last time that you recognized that you are absolutely and completely unworthy of the blessings that you've received from the hand of God? Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears and opens the door, he'll come in, dine with you, and you with him. And if you are here today without Christ, how much more is it true of you that you are self-deceived in your self-reliance? Because the same Christ who stands at the door and knocks, waiting to come in and dine with those who are his, is the Christ who will come through the door as judge to all of those who are not.